Tonight, I'd like to take a look at an individual that we find recorded over in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. It's a man that we refer to every once in a while, and most people, if you ask them who he was, I think her Bible readers and churchgoers would give you at least part of the answer. And his name is Enoch. And in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that Enoch is the seventh through the line of Seth from Adam and Eve. We're told that Enoch, some interesting things about him, and again, this is an example where just maybe a little bit is written about somebody in the Bible, but yet there's a lot said. And then that's opposite the way man does. Most of the time, man speaks a lot and says very little, and yet the Lord sometimes just speaks a few words or gives us a few words in his Bible and yet says volumes. And so this man's a very important character for a number of reasons, I believe. One interesting thing about him is the fact that he was the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah was the man listed, of course, according to the Bible record, who's lived the longest of anybody on this earth, 969 years. Enoch didn't live anywhere near that long, but again, his offspring Methuselah did. We find it said about Enoch over there in Genesis chapter 5, is the fact that he was translated and was not, for God translated, and he had this testimony that he walked with the Lord. We're also told how old he was when he begot Methuselah. He was 65, and he lived 300 years after that, which means he was 365 years old when he died. So Methuselah walked with the Lord 365 years. Now there's 365 days in a year, and we find where Enoch walked 365 years with the Lord. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that chapter that gives us so many, great truths about faith and people of faith in the Old Testament day, we have the definition of faith, of course, in the first verse, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And then it speaks about those individuals who walk by faith, and it starts off talking about Abel. Now, Abel was the second child, of course, born unto Adam and Eve. The first child was Cain, the second child was Abel. And we find where Abel was the victim, the first victim, you might say, of tragedy from the standpoint that Cain slew Abel. But yet we find some wonderful things said about Abel there in Hebrews chapter 11. That Abel himself had the testimony that, that he was righteous with God, or God testifying his gifts that he was righteous. By faith, Abel walked with the Lord. And then we find the next one mentioned to us is the man, again, the name of Enoch. We're told again in Hebrews chapter 11 that Enoch was translated and was not, for God translated him. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here are two very important things said about this man, the fact that he pleased God and he walked with God. And we see how these two obviously go together. If you're not pleasing to the Lord or not pleasing the Lord, it'd be hard to walk with the Lord. And if you're walking with the Lord, that means you must be pleasing the Lord. Those two go hand in hand together. So he walked with the Lord 365 years and he pleased the Lord. And also he was translated. But in addition to that, we read in the book of Jude, in the 14th verse, where it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Notice in this 15th verse here, the word ungodly is mentioned four times. And this is part of a prophecy of Enoch. And most people don't realize that Enoch prophesied, but he did. And we're told here, Enoch the seventh from Adam. And the reason it mentions he's the seventh from Adam is because he's not the only Bible character with the name of Enoch. We go back to Genesis chapter 4, and you find that Enoch also was came through the line of Cain. So we have Cain's line mentioned in Genesis 4. And we have the line of Seth over here from Adam mentioned in Genesis 5. And so there are two different Enochs here. And it's quite interesting, as you notice the offspring of Cain and the offspring of Seth, that several of them have the same name and several have very similar names. The seventh over here in the line of Cain is a man by the name of Lamech. Now, likewise, there was one in the line of Seth by the name of Lamech. But Lamech is the seventh from Cain, or in the line of Cain, I'll put it that way, and he displeased the Lord. Enoch is the seventh from Adam, and he pleased the Lord. Lamech did not walk with the Lord, and we find that Enoch did walk with the Lord. So to make sure that the Lord, wants you to be sure that knows which Enoch he's talking about here, so he specifically states that he is the seventh from Adam. And we find that Enoch did some prophesying here. And he's prophesying about a group of people that some very graphic things are said about them. Just notice a few of these things. Go back to verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Kori. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, Enoch is prophesying a coming judgment. Some believe he's talking here primarily to begin with about the flood, and probably was. But some of the things that he speaks here about the coming judgment of God, you can also get a picture of a final judgment that's going to come at the end of time. This all came as a result of some other things he said earlier in this book. When we go back and read where it says, And God saved his people out of the land of Egypt, but after destroying them which believed not. Then he says, There were angels which kept not their first estate in their own habitation, which now reserved unto change of darkness, reserved in the judgment of that last day, even as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed through their fornication and adultery, etc., etc. So that leads into what I just mentioned, read to you a while ago. And we find here where Enoch did some prophesying of the coming judgment of God upon the ungodly. Again, Jude refers to him as the seventh from Adam, so you'll understand he's not talking about the Enoch through the line of Cain. When you study the genealogy of Cain and then the genealogy of Seth, and Seth is the seed that God gave to Adam and Eve to replace Abel, so to speak. In the last part of Genesis 4, you'll find that when the Lord blessed them to have another child, the name of Seth, that's what they said about him, that the Lord gave him in the place of Abel that was slain by his brother Cain. You'll find that the generation of Adam is given to us there in Genesis chapter 5. And 8 different times we find the word, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's mentioned 8 times in Genesis 5. That's in contrast to the fact that when God created Adam and Eve, he said, Let us make man in our own image. But after Adam transgressed God's law and death came in this world as a result of sin, we find now when Adam knew Eve, their offspring's in the image not of God, but the image of Adam and Eve. The image has changed now because sin is in this world. And because of sin, we have death. And death is mentioned 8 times in Genesis 5 in that genealogy. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's true of Seth. That was true of, all the others, the offspring. It was true of Methuselah, true of Adam. But it wasn't true of this one man whose name is Enoch. Enoch is one of 2 people, of course, who did not go through the experience of death that we are so accustomed to here. He was what we refer to as being translated. As a fact, that's the word that's used there in Hebrews chapter 11. The other man, the other person, of course, was Elijah. We read about Elijah in the 2nd chapter of 2 Kings. And at this time, we find that Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind into heaven as he was in conversation with Elisha. Remember how Elisha said unto Elijah, says, one thing I desire, that I might have a double portion of thy spirit. He says, you've asked a hard thing. He said, if you are with me when I leave, he says, then you'll have your request. Well, sure enough, he was. And we find where chariots of fire and horses of fire came and separated Elijah and Elisha. And when they did, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and was taken into heaven. In other words, Enoch and Elijah did not go through the ordinary experience of death that all mankind has gone through since Adam transgressed God's law. They're in a category referred to as translation. And that's an important category of people. I'm looking at the faces of people here tonight that just might be translated rather than resurrected. If the Lord comes again before you take your last breath, you will not go through the experience of death, and you will not experience resurrection. You will experience translation. But before we say any more about that, I want to take a look at these two other things that said about Enoch. Enoch pleased the Lord, and Enoch walked with the Lord. Well, of course, again, these two go hand in hand together. And certainly this teaches us tonight that God can be pleased. On the other hand, God can be displeased. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is rehearsing the history of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness, through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and they all came under the cloud there and under the authority of Moses. And then we're told that with many of them, God was not well pleased. And of course, we know the story, how they went into the wilderness. They went an 11-day journey to a place called Kadesh Barnea. When he got to Kadesh Barnea, they're just a short ways away from crossing Jordan's River to go into the land of Canaan. But they sent spies over in that land, and the spies came back and said, yes, the land is a good land. The land is like the Lord said, it flows with milk and honey, but we saw giants in the land and great walled cities. Now, those spies that went over there, when they came back, 10 of those spies said, the land is a fruitful land, but there's great walled cities and giants over there, and we be not able to take the land. Now, Joshua and Caleb was the two that came back and said, yes, there are giants in the land, great walled cities in the land, but we be very well able to take the land. These two men were walking by faith, believing in the promises of God, because God had promised them that land. And if they couldn't take the land, then God's promise would fail. But they could take the land because God had promised them the land. They believed in God and they trusted in the Lord. So they were over there for 40 days and God's judgment came upon them. And now they're going to wander for 40 years there in the wilderness with many of them, not with all of them, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And therefore, many of them died in the wilderness. And there's five major sins listed there that they committed, such as idolatry and fornication and murmuring and tempting the Lord. And one more there, but there's five of those that's listed there that displeased the Lord. And, of course, we know today that God is still displeased with idolatry. He's still displeased with fornication. He's still displeased with people that tempt him. He's still displeased with the very things he was displeased with them for, he'll be displeased with his people today for. So God was displeased. But on the other hand, God can be pleased. The speech of Solomon when he prayed to the Lord, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 3, the Bible says it pleased the Lord. How we should all desire to please the Lord. And Solomon's speech pleased the Lord because he didn't pray for things that people by nature desire. He prayed for knowledge. He prayed for wisdom. He said, how can I go in and out before so great a people as these people are? He says, I'm just a little child. Here Solomon, confesses his humility. He closes himself with humility and shows forth that he's not capable of going out before so great a people. So he prays for wisdom. And the Lord was pleased with the speech of Solomon. And therefore, he gave him wisdom, of course, more than any man's ever had before or since. It's what Solomon's known for, is his great wisdom. But then the Lord told Solomon this. He says, because you do not ask for the lives of your enemies or for riches or for honor, he says, I'm going to add that as well to the things I'm going to give you. Now here the Lord gave him more than he asked for, but he gave it to him because what he asked for was appropriate and pleasing in the sight of God. So our prayers and our speech can please the Lord. Solomon says in Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What a statement of encouragement that would be to all of us tonight, to know that if our ways are pleasing to the Lord, that even our enemies, we can have peace with them. And as I said in previous times, he did not say your enemies will love you. He will not make his enemies to love you or to like you, understand you, or walk with you. He says he'll make his enemies be at peace with you. And what more important is peace in this life? Peace is very, very important. So if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, even your enemies will be at peace with you. So our ways can please the Lord. Our speech can please the Lord. And therefore Enoch's speech and his ways no doubt pleased the Lord, because he walked with the Lord for 365 years. Now, if he walked with the Lord for 365 years, it ought to encourage us to try to walk with the Lord for 365 days in a year, right? If he can walk 365 years, then I think we can walk 365 days in a year with the Lord. So he pleased the Lord. He walked by faith. That's another thing notable, of course, about Enoch here. By faith, Enoch was translated. Enoch pleased the Lord, and Enoch walked with the Lord. Now, this expression, walk, in the Bible, most of the time it has reference simply to our conduct rather than just taking steps. Now, we do find that in the case when Peter walked upon the waves. He was taking steps upon the waves. But generally speaking, it has to deal with a way of life, a way of life. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them." Now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. These good works are not just steps that we literally take, you know, one step at a time in, but it's a way of life. These steps of godliness and righteousness, it's a way of life that God's people ought to live. And these works under consideration will be found in the Word of God. So as we are his workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained. In other words, he's ordained the good works. He's not ordained you to walk in the works. He's ordained the works for you to walk in. You're not a puppet on a string, in other words. You're accountable. There's responsibility and accountability here. So this is a way that we walk. Psalms 23, David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." There's no valley, to my knowledge, that literally has a name, the shadow of death. He's talking about an experience. He's talking about our experiences here in life as his people. David says, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me." That's an experience that most everybody here tonight has gone through at one time or another. You can relate to that psalm. When you get old enough, you can relate to that 23rd psalm. In a lot of ways, perhaps as a youngster, you could not do. It's a way of life, walking with the Lord. First psalm, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but standeth the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight's in the law of God. In doth he meditate day and night. The man that does not have an ungodly walk is a blessed man, walking in the ungodly counsel of this world." We go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Again, we're talking about a way of life, our conduct here in this world. The Lord's people should strive to walk with the Lord, to please the Lord. And you can't walk with the Lord if you don't please him, and you can't please him, you know, if not walking with him. The Lord's not pleased with disobedience, he's pleased with obedience. Notice this expression over in the book of Micah in chapter 5. The Lord asked this question. He said, "What doth the Lord require of thee?" And there are three things that God requires of us listed here. It says to what does the Lord require of thee, but to live justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's people ought to love mercy, and they ought to live justly in this world. And in doing that, then you can walk humbly with your God. You cannot walk with God if you're walking in pride. God will not walk with the proud. He walks with the humble. That's why Peter and James both tell us that we should clothe ourselves with humility, for God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So it says that Enoch walked with the Lord. It's talking about a way of conduct, a way of life here that Enoch lived for those 365 years they lived here upon the face of this earth. The Lord's people, their conduct is referred to as a way of life, a walk here in this world. I'll walk through the valley again of the shadow of death. You go to Psalms 48, and here we have a picture of the Lord's church in symbolic language. We find here where David speaks about Mount Zion, the city of holiness, the city of the great king, and it says we should walk around her and mark ye well her bulwarks, and tell the towers thereof, and tell it to the generation following. He says we should walk around it. Talking about our behavior, our conduct, once again, as we are active in the church, as we are interacting in the church. And there are things that we're to do. We're to walk around Zion. We're to mark well her bulwarks. We're to count the towers thereof. This is a great fortified city. And then we're to tell it to the generation that follows. Enoch pleased the Lord, and Enoch walked with the Lord. Enoch walked by faith. And Enoch also prophesied, as we read here in the book of Jude. But Enoch was translated He was not. That is, he didn't go through the experience of death. Enoch was translated and taken into glory to be with the Lord, just like Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and translated into glory. Here are two people we have a record of who did not go through the experience of death. Now, we look over here in the book of John, chapter 11, and Lord Jesus Christ comes to the grave of Lazarus. And when he comes there, we find that Martha meets him and says, "Lord, if thou had only been here, my brother would not have died." Well, that was not true. That's what she thought, but that simply was not the truth. That wasn't the problem. Jesus could have kept him alive right where he was at just as well as he could have right by his bedside. That was no problem for the Lord whatsoever. But the Lord tells Martha this. He says, "Martha," he says, "thy brother shall rise again." He says, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. Thy brother shall rise again. For I say unto you, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You know, she never did answer that yes or no. But she did answer it in a way that I believe is an implied yes. Here's her answer. She said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When she made this profession right here, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he said he was the resurrection, he was the resurrection. If he said he was the resurrection and the life, he was the resurrection and the life. If he said, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live," resurrection, she believed that's going to be the case. "And yet he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die," translation, that's going to be the case. That's what the Lord is teaching right there. He's teaching the resurrection and also translation. Now, why can he teach that? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Now, when the Lord comes again, it's real simple. And, you know, it grieves my heart a lot of times to hear or read things that the Lord's people are reading about the end of time and what's going to happen at the end of time and the Lord's going to come at the end of time, you know, and there's going to be a kingdom set up here for X amount of years. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign, and, you know, some are going to go and be with the Lord. Some's going to remain here. Is going to get a second opportunity and a second chance. They never had the first opportunity. They never had the first chance, okay? But it grieves my heart that God's people are misled and fed all that kind of stuff. Now, they go over in the book of Revelation in chapter 20 and read about a 1,000-year reign. I just want to put a few thoughts out for you tonight concerning that. Number one, the Apostle Paul never mentions it. The Apostle Paul writes 14 books of the 27. He writes all the church epistles, all the ministerial epistles. He never says one thing about a 1,000-year reign. Not one thing. Christ is going to come here and set up a kingdom for 1,000 years, don't you think that Paul would have mentioned it to in at least one of his church epistles, in at least one church letter? He never mentions anything about that in any of those 14 epistles that he wrote. All the church letters, the ministerial letters, the book of Philemon, the book of Hebrews, there's not one mention of anything like that concerning a 1,000-year reign. But here's what the Apostle Paul does do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes 58 verses about a resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 18, he gives you a picture here, a simple picture of what's going to happen at the end of time. A very simple picture. There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign when the Lord comes back. You're in the 1,000-year reign now. That's not our subject tonight, but you're in the 1,000-year reign tonight. It's a literal spiritual reign, not a physical reign, okay? It's a spiritual reign that you're in now. That's what the Lord was talking about when he spoke to those few disciples in Luke chapter 12, when he says, "Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The law and the prophets were unto John, since that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." Those three verses, others I can give you tonight, certainly show clearly that the Lord established a kingdom while he was here upon the face of this earth. And by the way, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the word kingdom is going to be mentioned here, but notice what's going to happen. He says, "Christ shall be the first fruits out of those which are his at his coming, and then cometh the end, and the kingdom shall be lifted up." Well, if it's going to go up, it must already be here. It must already be down, already here, if it's getting ready to go up at the end of time. A kingdom is not going to be set up at the end of time. It's going up at the end of time to be back with the Lord in glory. All right? Here's what he tells you. He gives you 58 verses about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He speaks about this body of ours being sown, going back into the earth in which it came. He speaks about the body being a natural body, raised a spiritual body, a body of dishonor, raised a body of glory, a body of weakness, raised a body of power, a natural body being raised a spiritual body. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's not complicated, but it's comforting to me tonight to know that this body of clay that I have, a body of weakness, is going to be raised a body of power. It's comforting to me to know tonight that this body of mine that's corruptible is going to be raised in incorruption. It's comforting me to know tonight that this body of mine that is natural, we raised a spiritual body. It's comforting me to know tonight this body of mine that is going to be sown in dishonor, it shall be raised in glory. I'm happy to have that information tonight. I'm happy to have that gospel information tonight, that good news and glad tidings, what I can expect when the Lord comes again at the end of time. And then he's going to explain to the Thessalonian church. And by the way, the theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the theme of both those church epistles is the second coming of Christ. So we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, and Paul said, I'll not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and the word if there doesn't indicate there it might be a possibility he did not, it's an assumption of fact. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he did, he died and he rose again. If we believe he died and rose again, even so shall those which sleep in Christ come with him when he comes again. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now notice Paul here says, this is not my words, this is not speculation, this is not imagination. This is the word of the Lord. And I have heard imagination preaching. I've heard speculation preaching. I prefer revelation preaching, don't you? And I don't necessarily mean out of the book of Revelation, but I mean preaching that's come from the revelation of God's word. He says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not my words. These are the Lord's words. Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first, resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain, translation, shall be caught together with them, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you're still breathing, when the Lord comes again, you will not go through the experience of death. You will not experience resurrection. You experience translation. And the entire family of God will be together without the loss of one. We'll all be united in one in the Lord Jesus Christ, taken to be with him in glory, never to be separated ever, ever again. Enoch represents translation. Elijah represents translation. The Lord said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, resurrection. But he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Translation, believest thou this? And Martha says, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. She didn't say, yes, I believe it, or no, I don't believe it. She said, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that's the fact, and it was, then what he said was true, because he cannot lie. He is truth personified. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by me. And therefore, if he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he's a resurrection and the life. You can just count on that. Aren't you happy tonight about that? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is the resurrection? And since he's the resurrection, we have expectation of a resurrection ourselves, unless we're breathing when the Lord comes back again the second time. Now, the only reason I know of that we would not get our building built is if the Lord came back before we got it built. And that would be okay, wouldn't it? That'd be all right. If the Lord comes back before we get our building built, we'll have a better building than that. We'll have a meeting house of all meeting houses. We have a meeting place of all meeting places. We'll have a place large enough to contain the elect of God. We'll have a place large enough to have God's people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people from the face of this earth. We'll have a meeting house so large that God's people who cannot be numbered, and you know, if you can number the sand of the seashore, the dust of this earth, or the stars in glory, you can number my people. It means his people cannot be numbered, yet that place is large enough to contain them all. That's large enough, isn't it? You won't have to worry about it being too big, too small. You don't have to worry about another building. That meeting place, my friends, has been designed of God, prepared of God, and it's been prepared and designed to perfection. We've had to make a lot of changes in ours. No changes in that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, and you know if this earthly house, this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above, wherein we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with that house which is from heaven. He's talking about the experience that God's people have here. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's something inside God's people that yearn to be released, to be let go, to be freed, where they can leave this world here of trials and tribulations and adversities and afflictions of one kind or another and be with the Lord forever, my friend, never to experience another one of these. Enoch walked 365 years with the Lord. He pleased the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He walked by faith. He prophesied, and then he was translated and taken to be with the Lord in glory. Never experienced death as people have since the transgression of Adam 6,000 years ago. Elijah experienced the same thing. Some of God's people will be resurrected. Some of God's people will be translated. It'd be a wonderful experience either way, I can assure you. And those which are in the grave are going to come forth first. And then when we which were alive and remain, even the Apostle Paul considered the fact that he might be alive when the Lord came again. He said, for we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them, meet the Lord in the air. Where are we going to meet the Lord? We're going to meet him in the air. The Lord's not going to set foot on the earth again. We're going to meet him in the air. And we're all going to meet him there. We're going to have a reunion of the body, the soul, and the spirit. And we're going to go all the way to glory. And I don't think it'll take very long to get there. I really don't. I think we get there pretty quick. So I'm not looking for a kingdom on this earth. We're dwelling in the kingdom now. I wonder what the Lord was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 in those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's talking about something that was in existence right then and will continue to exist until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a translation and a resurrection are going to take place and the entire family of the Lord will be together and be with the Lord in heaven forever and forevermore.